Okay, and there's no guessing what the exhortation is about. We're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 18, if you turn to that, because we'll be totally in Matthew chapter 18. And I'm only just scratching the surface of this. I could not do it full justice, but I'm doing the best I can. All right. So the exhortation this morning is based on Matthew chapter 18, and it's a very serious and powerful chapter, and it describes a way of life, and it's a very opposite way of life to the natural way of the flesh that we would want to go. And if we are not living in harmony with it, then we have absolutely no hope of life whatsoever. And it has to do with offences, the causing of them, the dealing with them, and the spirit of forgiveness to the uttermost depth of our heart. The chapter begins in verse 1 with the disciples asking their Lord, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we won't go there, but Mark and Luke have had a few more details. From them we learn and that they've been disputing among themselves for a while about this, and also that Jesus knew their thoughts. And when he asked them what they'd been disputing about, they were ashamed and they wouldn't say. So they were fleshly enough to dispute about it, but they had enough discernment to be ashamed about it before him. So they were learning. Only just a little while previously, in chapter 17, verse 23, he had told them of his coming suffering and death. And they'd been very, very saddened about it. And now they were squabbling among themselves like little children. But these men went to become mighty, unshakable pillars of the faith. They had a deep devotion of love and a complete dedication in their lives to him. In other words, they grew up and they matured. And in verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him. Luke says that he set him up beside him, and Mark says he put his arm around him. Both are very significant and very revealing details. And he said to his disciples in verse 3, "Except you become converted, you shall not even enter the kingdom." There must be a complete reversal from fleshly thinking and doing to spiritual thinking and doing. And in verse 4, Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom." So, any desire to be great, to be important, to be powerful, is fatal in the achieving of, it. God has absolutely no place for that in his kingdom, for that is the thinking of the flesh. And we remember a little while previously, the disciples had pushed little children away from the Lord, and it was part of their unbalanced outlook of their own self-importance. And Jesus says in verse 5, that whosoever receives one such little child in his name receives him who sent him or sent me. Mark and Luke go further and say that whoever receives such receives God, who has sent Christ and was in Christ. It is clear in verse 6 that there is now a transition from the literal little child that Christ has set before them and had chosen as an example to the seemingly insignificant among the believers. These he begins to talk about now. It is no longer the little child that he's put in front of them. Those who may not have a deep grasp and may be in special need of consideration and care. And to receive them is to receive Christ. And to offend them is to offend Christ. A dreadful responsibility upon those who consciously or unconsciously think themselves to be the strong, the capable, the more understanding. Verse 6 says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. This is a terrible warning. Have we given it sufficient thought as it applies to ourselves and our action and our course of life? This verse 6 teaches a very dreadful responsibility that we can never fully comprehend. All of our actions have a bearing upon others. We either help or we either hinder them. We either strengthen or we weaken them. And for the result of all our actions, all failures to act, we must give an account at the judgment seat before Christ our Lord. He plainly tells us here that if we are the cause of just one believer, however insignificant, stumbling or being weakened, we'd be better off if we were obliterated in the sea and did not have to face him at the last day. This is not an exaggeration for effect. This is plain, cold, hard fact. We shall, of course, repeatedly fail in this. We do. We're flesh. The flesh is weak. But one of our greatest concerns in life should be to recognize our failures in this and to seek forgiveness and, as far as possible, repair the damage. If we willingly seek our own pleasures and desires in anything, knowing it is unsettling and distressing to sincere brethren and sisters, and disturbing to the ecclesia, then we are completely cutting ourselves off from any hope of life. Love of Christ, we are told, is essential to salvation. Love of Christ means love of brethren. And love of brethren means always, always putting their welfare ahead of our own selfish pleasures and desires and gratification. Brethren and sisters, these are not my teachings. These are the teachings of Christ. Jesus continues this terrible warning in verse 7. Truly there must be offences, as he said, and divisions and ecclesial personal problems and difficulties. But in the wisdom of God, these things are necessary for our development and our training, that the approved may be made manifest, and that his people may develop and his purpose fulfilled. And woe indeed to those who in any way are responsible for these things. So how careful and prayerful we should be in everything that we do. At best, we will repeatedly fail and be in need of forgiveness. But any selfish willfulness or even thoughtlessness, self-centered carelessness is absolutely fatal unless thoroughly repented of and purged from our heart. Verses 8 and 9 still pursue this solemn warning. It says, if thy hand, thy foot, or thy eye offend thee, or cause thee to stumble, or to be the cause of stumbling to others, cut it off, pluck it out, cast it away, get rid of it while there is time. For it is better to enter eternal life maimed than to be cast whole into the latter day awful Gehenna of Christ's coming judgment. We ask the question, how can we enter eternal life maimed or with some parts missing? Actually, a lot will have to be missing and amputated. What does hand, foot, eye mean here? That must be so ruthlessly cut off and cast away. Well, it means anything, however close to us, however useful to us, however precious and desirable to us, that stands in the way of the race of full life, or that hinders anyone else in that race, must be gotten rid of. Jesus is trying to get us to realize the terrible urgency and importance of these things. For this is life and death. This is life and death. And the time is short, and we are at times so slow to comprehend its urgency. At times we are like a drowsy sleeper in a burning house. We tend to just comfortably assume that we will comfortably drift through life, comfortably attending the memorial meeting. But that is, unless something crops up and we don't feel like it. And then at last comfortably drift into God's kingdom, who is so anxious to preserve us in glory forever. Even though he's letting the common billions pass away daily into oblivion. What a delusion. What a pitiful delusion. One thing is certain from this chapter and many other scriptures. If we are not very sincerely aware and concerned about the effect of our actions upon the welfare and salvation of others, we shall never see life ourselves. In verse 10, Jesus comes back to his little ones, the weak ones, the shallow ones, the easily offended ones. How easy to lose patience. How easy to feel superior. How easy to just plain forget and neglect. And that the forgetting and neglecting is what he's speaking of here. In verse 10, take heed, he says, that you despise not, or think little of, or be unconcerned about these little ones, for their guardian angel stands in the presence of God. Perhaps they won't ultimately make it into the kingdom. We know many, many will not. Only a few. That's what Scripture says. But woe to us in that day if anything that we have done has contributed in the slightest way to their loss, or if we have failed to do everything humanly possible to prevent that loss. Verse 11 to 14 are about the lost sheep. The concern and exhortation is still about the weakest of this little one. Let me ask a question at this point. Do you know what is one of the first and worst thing that evil man has ever recorded as saying in Scripture? Well, it is, am I my brother's keeper? Do we manifest the same selfish disregard and forget that we are our brother's keeper? We are. If he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Let's just get the whole meaning out of this. Ask the question, how are we to treat heathens and publicans? Well, certainly we can't have fellowship and intimate communion and association with them, but equally certain we must treat them as we must treat everyone, with kindness and courtesy and helpfulness and graciousness and a Christ-like love. Not the love of fellowship, don't get me wrong, but the love of concern, service and desire for their well-being, just as God loves the world. And then in verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Seven times is quite a lot to forgive the same brother for perhaps the same repeated serious offense. There's nothing really small about Peter's viewpoint here. Jesus' answer must have been a terrible shock to him. For Peter felt very magnanimous, you know, with his seven times. On another occasion when they said he must forgive a brother seven times in one day, he had cried out, Lord, increase our faith. But beginning with verse 23, Jesus gives a parable which, when properly thought through, shows that any reluctance in Any restriction on full, eager, unaccounted forgiveness by man destroys for him the whole way of salvation. Divine forgiveness is the foundation of salvation. Without immeasurable, innumerable divine forgiveness, no man can be saved. The body of Christ, the redeemed, you and I, we are preeminently the society of the forgiven. We are forgiven. So, you know, we have no real reason to stand up on our hind legs and think that we are superior. And if we are in the slightest degree restrictive in our forgiving, then we repudiate the whole foundation upon which our salvation is based. Jesus makes this very clear in the Lord's Prayer. We all know the Lord's Prayer. It says, forgive us as, in other words, to the same degree, the same spirit, as we forgive us. Brothers and sisters, we shall receive mercy as we show it. We shall be judged as we judge. We shall also be forgiven as we forgive. May I ask another question here at this point? And something, you know, I want you to give a very serious thought to. Are we required then to forgive if there is no correction, if there is no repentance, if there is obviously no forgiveness even sought by the person? Do we forgive them? Before we answer, remember Jesus' words for his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is obvious they didn't seek forgiveness. They didn't seek repentance. Forgiveness does more for the forgiver than the forgiven. Harbors resentment is a gangrenous rottenness in our bones. We owe it to our own peace of mind to flush it out of our system. And to bar the spirit of forgiveness from our heart until forgiveness has been sought is to rob it of 99% of its value and beauty. Remember, it is the largest heart that makes the first move. Let me ask another question. If forgiveness is not asked, and we consequently carry resentment in our heart to the judgment seat of Christ, does it add to our hope of and chance of divine mercy, or does it detract from it? Surely the answer is obvious. Jesus has told us in this chapter how fatal it is to our salvation to offend or to cause to stumble the least, the weakest of our brethren. He has labored over and over on this point with terrible words of warning. In closing this chapter, he has one other dreadful warning to anyone who harbors the slightest ugly seed of unforgiveness in their heart. He speaks of the very well-deserved fate of the unmerciful creditor who himself was so mercifully forgiven, delivered to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. There's an awful, awesome reality to this in the judgment of the last day. Delivered to the tormentors till all is paid for. For some, the critical, harsh judging, the unmerciful, the unforgiving, there will be many stripes before final annihilation. And finally, the chapter closes, so shall my heavenly Father do likewise unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother. And it is at such a time as this, as we solemnly partake of the new covenant in his blood, that we more fittingly examine ourselves in this respect, and so partake not to our own condemnation. Brothers and sisters, remember, the calling is high. The association is divine. The responsibilities are great. The prize is infinite, endless joy. So let us live our lives wholly devoted to Christ and to our brethren.